We're going to begin now back in verse 1 just for some context, okay? Verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'You may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden,'" or "we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, "but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Abraham and said, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" Verse 11, beginning new this week, it says, "And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Now, where we are on the storyline, certainly we've gone through a couple chapters where, you know, it was just a real creative extravaganza. I mean, God doing a great work. We got to sit back and see God create heavens and the earth, and to see the fantastic side of God's creative ability. And then in chapter 3, you quickly saw the decline, and you saw how man was going to slide quickly off into the fallen state which we are sitting in here tonight as we have joined together in this church. Verse 11, where we picked up this week, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you should not eat?" One of the things that strikes me as I begin verse 11 this week is how Adam was dealing with this. And I think we need to just take a look at this. First of all, I think it kind of strikes me that many folks today, like Adam, here have, I guess, what I would call an evil degree. It's kind of that evil degree which they would place on sin, and they would base that evil degree on the severity of the earthly consequences. In other words, the earthly consequences on a certain sin determine how evil that sin is. And it seems to, you know, when we look at it, if it seems to overtly affect no one, if the sin that we're involved in, or it seems to have little immediate impact, we tend to see that as spiritual minor infractions. Whoa, you know, no Chicken Little, sky didn't fall, we've lived through it. Oh, it must not be a big thing to God. That's how oftentimes we rate the degrees of sin. Now, first of all, I need to tell you right up front that Scripture clearly tells us that there is no degrees of sin. God doesn't see things that way. In fact, in the Gospels, he elaborated on the fact that if we have an adulterous thought, that we've committed the sin as if we had committed adultery. If we hate our brother, we're murderers. And it goes down the line in that kind of a sin scenario. So certainly, we see that we're all very guilty. And we can't kind of put things off and say, well, the sin I'm involving myself in, and as we discussed recently here in this, from this pulpit, the sin I'm involved in, it's a victimless crime. It really doesn't matter, you know, because it only affects me, when we quickly find out that that's not the state at all. I mean, Adam and Eve, I'm sure, thought, you know, hey, this isn't really a big deal at all. I mean, if anyone could have ever thought that, they could have. I mean, we're the only two people on earth. You know, who's it going to affect? No idea, as far as looking around and seeing the picture, is bigger than that. Many of us have perhaps involved ourselves in such sins in the past, thinking, you know, it wasn't going to affect anybody. It's a victimless crime, or, you know, the sky hasn't fallen, so it must not be a terrible sin as far as God's concerned, only to find out later on it did have very deep and long-lasting and severe consequences. Adam didn't equate his sin here with the separation it caused between him and his holy God. And any sin that we involve ourselves in has that immediate and absolute effect. God says that if you hold on to sinner, regard iniquity is what it says. If you hold on to sin in your heart, he says, I will not hear you. Meaning that there is an immediate effect of breaking communion and communication with God. Not because of something him's doing, but by our choice. Sin is a preemptive strike. We're saying, I do not want you, God. I want this sin over here. And so you're making a choice. And we make those choices each and every day of our lives. So now Adam here, also in verse 12 here, this is an interesting judicial defense here. He's the first one to use this. It's been heavily used since then. But he's the first one. And this is where he used the defense, it's my woman's fault. And again, how many of us are quick to do that? And ladies, you're no different. I mean, I don't want to be pointing finger just at the guys here. I mean, how many times it's like, well, you know, it's the guy's fault. And this has got to rank right up close to the highest of cowardly excuses. I mean, it holds very little water as far as God's concerned. It certainly holds no water with me. I've been, you know, this has been used with me several times. Several times through the years, we'll have dysfunctional families in the church. When I say dysfunctional, I mean they're not as God designed. And the man will talk to me, will talk to leadership, and will admit that the wife is just out of control. Ladies, just bear with me here, because it'll go in the reverse often too, but talking this way for the moment. Guys will say, well, the wife's out of control. And so we've counseled and we've talked to them about, you know, you need to take some responsibility. You need to lead in your home. You need to be responsible for the decisions that are being made there. I mean, we're not giving him a stick and telling him to go home and whack you. But we're telling him to take charge of your family and all this. And it's incredible how many times they have told me this next statement. They said, well, if I do that, she'll leave me. I just stand there. I don't know what to answer to that. So what you're saying is your excuse to be an utter failure as a husband and sin every day of your life, that's preemptive by the fact she's going to leave you? Well, God wouldn't want her to leave me, would you? No, it doesn't involve you. You must do the right thing no matter what. So what happens? Well, it just gets worse and worse and worse and finally dissolves. They leave here first. And then usually after that, it's like the marriage itself collapses later on down the line. Because it's not, you cannot bring Christ into the home and say Christ is ruling in your home when, again, you're deciding this is not a big issue. This doesn't really have a grand effect and there doesn't seem to be any consequences. So I guess it's okay for me to rebel and not let my husband lead or say no to him. My issue is you either need to get it under control. If she walks out on you, okay. But you have to answer for that. I mean, do you think you're going to get there one day and God's going to go, yeah, I know she's a real problem, so I guess you're excused. No such absolution. There is no such excuse. God doesn't say, gentlemen, that you're supposed to do what you're supposed to do as long as she readily goes along with it. And you know, I find usually that if you are the man you should be, and you are leading as God led, and being obedient to Scripture exactly as it is written here, she will admire you and respect you ultimately, that you'll have no such problems. You know, I don't have to walk around and, you know, carry the big stick with my wife and tell her, oh, you know, God said you're supposed to submit to me. I've never in 27 years ever had to, well, I've said it, but kidding around. Okay. I think that many men will one day stand before the Lord, and as God questions our poor marital leadership, I wonder how many of us would claim that the woman just wouldn't follow me. It was the woman's fault. So it was all her fault. It didn't hold up then. We look at this and we laugh, but yet how many of us, gentlemen, are using the same excuse before God today? It is a biblical mandate for the man to lead in their homes. That doesn't mean you're a thug.
So don't panic, ladies. Okay? It means you are to lead. Okay?
There's no ifs, ands, or buts here. What would be my advice in this area? My advice would be careful who you marry. And ladies, since you're the one that, according to Scripture, is supposed to submit to this guy, I'd be really careful who you marry. Because you know what? Once it's done, it's done. So you want to make sure that, can I follow this man? Is he godly? Is he leading? Does he follow Christ? And I don't mean for a week. I don't mean for a month. I mean, you have served beside him, walked beside him, prayed, read Scripture beside him. You have saw Christ in his life. And then following is not an issue. You don't have that dynamic. You are one flesh, as God says, and you're pulling in the same direction. And ladies, believe it or not, there's still guys out there like that. Okay? And you're saying, could you introduce me to them? I don't know about that, but hang around, okay? They're looking for you too, all right? If it makes you feel any better. So, I think it's very important as you approach this marital issue in your own life, there should be some very distinct and complete discussion, a total understanding of the dynamic in the marriage that the two of you imagine that scenario to be before you even get there. And then you need to follow through with it. Because once again, gentlemen, before I leave this subject, you will be held accountable. And it's not going to do you any good to say, well, she just wouldn't follow me. Tough luck. Do the right thing. I'm not saying you can hog tie her and drag her to church. But I have found when you're living for Christ and Christ is first in your house, something's going to break one way or another. Because God don't share, okay? Either he's in control or Satan's in control of that house. Now, even though Eve fell first, even though she led her husband into sin, and we mentioned this last week, I think it's interesting to see that it was Adam who was given credit, eternal credit, if you will, for that first sin. Why is that? It's because Adam bears the responsibility for that fall. He was absent without leave. He was not with his wife. He did not lead. Ultimately, it's his responsibility. Kind of scary thing, isn't it, gentlemen? So, going on here, I want you to notice Adam's second line of defense. First, blame it on the wife. Next, blame it on God. Blame it on God. See, it wasn't just the woman was the problem. He said, it was the woman you gave me. So now all of a sudden it's God's fault that this has happened. So it goes like this. Yeah, you know, God, this model is flawed, I think, here. And I'm just trying to be a good guy here, and the woman just messed up. I don't know if it's kind of one of these Stepford Wives things, you know, a little short circuit going on there, what was happening. And it's amazing how many of us today still literally blame God. I hear it all the time. I mean, it's ludicrous when you're on the outside. When you're in the middle and you're blaming God, seems like a perfectly normal thing. To be blaming God. It goes like this. Well, God, it was a situation that you put me in. It was, you know, this bad hand that you dealt me, Lord. Or, you know, God, you just have too high of an expectation. The temptation, it was simply too great. I mean, if you loved me, you wouldn't even allow me to be in that situation. And that kind of list goes on and on and on. And that defense, you know, it's right up there in the realm of the ludicrous, really, but it hasn't stopped thousands of people from trying to use that in the great cosmic court of law. 2 Peter 1:3 says that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You got all the pieces, kids. Everything you need's right there. 1 Corinthians 10:13 also says, remember that the temptations that come into your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful, it says. He will keep the temptation from becoming so strong that you can't stand up against it. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you will not be given into it. Sometimes, man, you just got to hang on to that verse, don't you? Now, before I leave, too, ladies, you're not going to get out of this unscathed here. I want you to notice that Eve, too, failed to take responsibility for her sin here.
it was the serpent's fault, right? Always somebody else's fault. Verse 14 going on, it says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" The fallout from Adam's sin, I don't think that we, you know, really at all grasp the magnitude and the extent of how far that sin went and how far the consequences of that. Very profound, very far-reaching, and it was universal. What happened at first, what appeared, I guess, to be a very minor infraction, ultimately became the sin heard around the world. We've been living under the shadow of that sin ever since that day. Even the plants and the animals, according to Scripture, were adversely affected by that. Now, amongst them here was a serpent. A serpent would bear the condemnation for all of time. Now, I wish I could tell you fully what all of this means here, but to understand, you know, in its totality, what happened to the serpent in this verse, we would have to have a very clear understanding of what form Satan and what form the serpent even was manifesting up until this time, and we don't have that picture. I mean, I don't know what happened. I mean, could he stand like a man? Did he have feet? Did he have legs? We don't know what this means in its fullest. We can only simply gather that in some way his form was very dramatically altered at this point by what God, the edict God that was he was handing down. We do know that the snake, even to today, has been slithering on its belly since then. It's not the most loved creature. You know, some of you guys are probably into that. But so I don't know exactly what happened, but there was certainly a curse that took place here. Verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, verse 15 here is kind of an enigma, but it is widely held that verse 15 has in it the first messianic prophecy in Scripture. It is interesting and something we don't want to miss here, how fitting and how beautiful it is that immediately following this very gross and far-reaching, even you could say devastating sin that has been committed here, that immediately God moves to shore up mankind, to redeem man, to come to him, to bring him back into the fold. Despite God, despite man's failure here, he still loved Adam. He still loved Eve. He still loved his creation. And you see, despite our own denial, he still loves us too. If you happen to be within the sound of my voice here and you're on the run and you have committed what you might feel are some terrible and gross sins and you knew better and you did it anyway, and you're standing today and you feel like the bright light is on you in your sin, and you feel like that God has done with you, you need to know that God is not done with you. God and his grace, very far-reaching and very profound. And if you're still breathing, then you're still in the game. I'm not saying there's not a cost, and we'll get into that in just a second. But you need to realize that you cannot out-sin God's grace. You cannot out-sin the cross of Christ. He will forgive. And it doesn't matter how bad it is. Certainly, it's the fact of this fellowship. We are the great embodiment of that fact. I mean, I don't know if we got any bodies buried in the backyard, but wouldn't be surprised in this fellowship. Despite man's failure, God still loved Adam and Eve. Even if we're blaming someone else. Even if we're blaming him. God would place, according to this scripture, a very deep-seated hatred and division between Satan and woman. I've been, you know, I'm an old man. I've been around women for a long time. I've been married to this one for 27 years, as I've mentioned, And they're still a very strange species to me. I'm sometimes convinced that they're all just little aliens dropped here, a little spaceship or something. And it concerns me that my wife doesn't seem to be aging. So I am concerned that she is a little pod woman, been dropped here. Sooner or later, we're going to be onto it, right? When she doesn't age and I'm like 80, she still looks 25. But I think that we need to realize that when it comes to women, there is something there. I don't want to get all, you know, esoterical and all psychological here on you, but I, according to the scripture, we can gather that there's going to be a very deep and natural division between them. You know, women throughout the ages, according to the scripture, would see and endure a clarity of pain. I think at the relentless onslaught of Satan, I think it's tough to be a woman. I think it is, from what I see. The seed of Satan, all the fallen masses of the world living after the flesh would battle against this seed. And please understand, it is in the single seed to come. This language, we know, if you're a student of the Word, has been used extensively in reference to the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. The seed that would come. There's a, you know, I'm not, and there's no way to look at verse 15 without seeing there's a very deep mystery there. So we're trying to wade through it here to understand it the best that we are able. It says Satan would do damage, and we know that he did. He took that first shot. It was a shot that affected us, but the shot that he is dealing with here is concerning that seed. And that he would take that first shot, and we know that Jesus Christ, that seed, would go to the cross. Satan would get in that first shot, but we also know that Satan, that Christ would get the final shot in. That he would triumph. He would not give up his creation. The seed of woman here, by the way, it's interesting because it leaves out in this verse 15, conspicuously leaves out the participation of man. I bring that up because, again, this speaks in a mystery of the virgin birth. This is something that's uniquely between woman and God. Let's go on to verse 16. It says, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband and shall rule over you. It's interesting because if Adam and Eve felt that what was going on there in the garden, if they thought that it was a victimless crime, well, very quickly, the victimless crime manifests itself because there indeed was a victim. If it was only one, it definitely would have been Eve. Because I think quickly she would realize that there was a victim and there was a cost. But we know according to Scripture and according to just experience that the results affected women throughout the ages. Eve failed to understand that there was a connection to sin and our lives. As oftentimes a connection that continued on and on, not just in her own lives, but affected other people's lives too. And it's a sad acknowledgement, a realization when you come to that point in your life, when you realize the sins that you have involved, they do affect other people. They affect your family, they affect your friends, they affect this fellowship that you belong to. They affect everyone that you know around you. Because as we have reiterated again and again, there isn't any of us that's an island. We cannot sin with impunity. We cannot sin that we are out there all by ourselves and believe somehow that it doesn't affect anyone else. Women would carry a, as I've mentioned, a sorrow that I think is unique to their gender. Women would bear children, but they would do so with pain, and I think anyone who's had children can say amen to that. It's nothing that I'd like to go through, thank you very much.
The last segment of this verse needs some commentary because it's easily just read right on through. And you need to realize that this is oftentimes misunderstood, this passage here, because it's important. This is one of those places in Scripture where you need to understand the nuances of the original language. This is why I encourage you to not just be readers of the Word, but to be students of the Word. Buy yourself one of them fancy commentaries. Study, okay? If you don't know which ones, if you're looking for just an all-around, generic commentary, something that'd be good to read along with your Scriptures, I guess I would recommend two, and I think we have them both in the bookstore. One's the Believer's Bible Commentary. It's usually blue. It's about yay thick. No, it's not that thick. About this thick. Good. Good commentary. The other one, I think it's just called the King James Version. It's been kind of regurgitated about 12 different ways. Is it still in the bookstore? No. It's not available anymore. So you have to steal it from somebody around here that's got it. I got it in digital format, but that's a good one too. But there's others out there that are very readable and that you can be students of the Word, because this is one of those times. Now, why do I bring this up? The word desire. The word desire in the Hebrew can also mean, quote, an attempt to usurp or control. It's the same word, and we'll get to it here in the weeks to come, that's in chapter 4, verse 7, in dealing with Adam and Cain. So, we could render this verse as follows, quote, you will now have a tendency to dominate your husband, and he will have the tendency to act as a tyrant over you. I think that's very accurate. That's where we are. The battle of the sexes began clear back in Genesis. Later in Scripture, ladies, you will be told to submit to your husbands. You husbands will be told to love your wives as Christ loved the church. And both of these are wholly impossible without the Holy Spirit. They are not natural things anymore. And therefore, they needed to be commanded to mankind because it isn't something that's going to come natural. Do you see that out there in the world? That isn't happening out there in the world. Let's go on, verse 17. Then to Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So, gentlemen, you didn't escape the judgment and the punishment here either. The idea here is there would be hard work. There would be this constant attempt to subdue nature. And that would be a part of man's life from this point forward. Now, I grew up in Iowa. I'm not proud of it. But I grew up in Iowa on a farm. And when you're young and you're in Iowa, it isn't like, you know, it's not like you can get jobs. You did farm work, you know, before you were, you know, able to go out there and get real jobs. So I worked for local farms and, you know, you'd walk beans, detassel corn, if you guys know what that is. And, you know, you'd be out there working on the farm. And I would work for this one farm, and the guy was a Christian. He was just this awesome guy, knew him all my life, worked for him as a kid all my life. He died in church. It was just the craziest thing. He literally just, a heart attack, just leaned over on his wife and never came back. Just right in the middle of the church service. I think that would just be an awesome way to go. So anybody who's, feel free, we're into that. So anyway, that has nothing to do with the story. So anyway, I remember him always, you know, I'd be out there working in these fields and stuff, and we'd like pick up rocks with little kids, you know, you'd get rocks out of the fields and, you know, and you'd go out and get weeds out of the bean patches. And he would drive by in his tractor and over this, and he'd always have one of these John Deere, you know, open cab tractors. You know, now they have TVs and, you know, air conditioning stuff in them. Not in his days. He had a little umbrella over it, you know. This is a long time ago. We're lucky we're not talking horses here, okay? So, had an umbrella over it. And he would drive by and he would yell over the sound of the tractor something about it's all Adam and Eve's fault, you know. And you wouldn't have any work out there, you know. Adam and Eve hadn't done that and messed up in the garden, you know. And so, you know, even in my young consciousness, little kid, you know, I had a full consciousness that they really messed up. You know. I wouldn't have a job, but then again, I probably wouldn't care if they hadn't messed up. So wouldn't need a job. Man didn't escape here. There would be this constant battle against nature. And you can take it in philosophical or concrete terms, however you want to see it. But ladies, make no mistake, it's not easy being a man either. What was meant here to be paradise for us would now be a fallen world. You know, you don't have to live very long to start to see the fallen world around you. And I mean, it's fallen with weeds and rocks and bad weather. Again, not just physically, but certainly spiritually and philosophically. We would all be relegated now to a life of hard work. And in the end, after working hard all your life, we'd just simply die. And we would go back to the dirt from which we were created. The realm of eternal life on this plane, that existence was over from this point forward. God had told Adam and Eve that if they ate of the tree, they would surely die. And now God was following through with that. He didn't, you know, immediately send a lightning bolt and just fry them on the spot. It wasn't like that. He didn't snatch them out of life, but they would now experience death, something that was not part of God's original plan. Do you understand that we were never meant to die? That's why the idea of eternal life for those of us that are believers is a very natural thing, because that is what God intended for us the whole time. Verse 20 says, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and he clothed them." I think it's interesting that there is an air of calm here despite all that had gone on between God and Adam and Adam and Eve. Eve now is being dealt with by Adam in a very faith-filled way. Despite the fact that there was no children being born yet, Adam is going to stand on his belief of God, on his faith in what God was saying, in his words. He was acknowledging God's judgment against the two of them and standing upon his judgment in truth, including the fact that there would be the bearing of children and the eventual triumph over Satan, because he is saying that it is that she is the mother of all living. So evidently he understood clearly what was going to take place from that point forward. You do not have to wait for Adam and Eve to die to see that immediately at this point death entered the world. There would be, of course, the impending death of humankind, but more immediately here you see that there's the death of animals, because now animals would die to cover, quote-unquote, their sin. That they would take the skins of the animals. So now animals would die to cover their sin. You see, this is the beginning of that sacrificial system to establish relationship with God. This is the beginning of what would eventually become the Jewish sacrificial system of offering animals as a sacrifice to cover man's sin. But I need to clarify at this point that Jesus Christ did not die on the cross to cover your sin. He died upon the cross to take away your sin. To wash you as white as snow. The system up until the time that Jesus died upon the cross was merely a covering, merely something that would happen on a temporary basis. And you had to do it again and again and again, and it merely covered. It didn't absolve you. It didn't render you innocent. It didn't make you righteous. It simply covered. And that was what was happening already right here from the beginning. Verse 22 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold,
The man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. Now, if you grew up in the church, you're probably able to read through this story early here in Genesis and not let it really sink into your brain. And I encourage you to look at it a little more critical, because there is an awful lot of mystic, you know, for the lack of a better term, mystic kind of issues here in the book of Genesis, and things that we don't fully understand. I want to point out here that it says, behold, the man has become like one of us. In most of your Bibles, the word us is probably capitalized. It's another picture of what we've already seen earlier in Genesis here, a picture of the triune Godhead. I'm going to bring that up along with other doctrinal issues as we travel through Scripture here, because I want you guys to know not just what you believe, but why you believe it. Now, you may have been brought up, depending on the denomination you know you've grown up in, and many times we are born into these churches, so to speak, and we grow up and we are spoon-fed certain doctrines, and we don't know why we believe them, and oftentimes they are groundless. And I grew up in just such a denomination. They're good people. I love them. I still have a lot of friends within that denomination, but I ain't ever going back. For one thing, I mean, I found grace. And I found some security in my salvation, so I didn't have to worry every day whether I was still saved. But that's a whole other issue. I bring it up because it's very important, no matter what church, and certainly if you're a student here, you go home, you know, to back to the real world, you know, out of the stout Menominee bubble. And it's very important for you. I'm not trying to, you know, convert you to anything. I mean, you know, we're Jesus Fellowship. We're not a denomination. And even Calvary Chapel isn't a denomination. So there's nothing to convert you to. But it's very important for you to always approach Scripture with a critical mindset, in the respect that you need to know why you believe what you believe. Through the years, I've had many people tell me, well, you know, that's not what I was taught. That's not what my church says. That's not what my pastor says. Learn to ask a very simple question. Why? It's okay to ask why. You need to know. And you may have been brought up in churches that will tell you that there is no Trinity, there is no triune God. It has different terms. Oneness, theology, is usually the idea. The idea is that when Jesus Christ was present on this earth, heaven was empty. Jesus Christ was the fullness of God in such a degree that there is no, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they consider that blasphemous. They say that you're saying there's three gods, and nowhere does the Scripture claim there's three gods. It's not one plus one plus one. It's one times one times one equals what? One. You say, can you explain that? No, I can't explain that aspect. But you also cannot ignore the fact that we're only in chapter 3 of Genesis, and already twice he's having a conversation up there. He's not talking to the angels. Become like one of us. Capital us. In other words, the commentators are believing and understanding by the language here that that's deity. That's why when it says I and he, when it's capitalized, it's because the commentators are saying they're understanding that it's referring to deity. Behold, the man has become like one of us. Man is not like angels, so he can't be talking to angels. Angels don't have soul like we think of that. They're not, they are created, but they're not like mankind. It's a whole other issue too. Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil.
Again, it is a mystery that I don't fully understand, but even in the beginning, man seemed to have been created with a great deal of the qualities, and bear with me here, the qualities and the power of deity. The Bible says we were created in His image. I don't know the extent of that. I think we will find out when we are with Him. But to be created in His image, certainly the original language alludes that it's more than just that we physically look like Him and He's got two eyes and a nose in the middle of His face. You know, He doesn't look like George Burns, for those of you who remember the movie. In our fallen state, and I've often said from this pulpit, I don't know if we realize just how far we did fall. I don't know if we fully understand or grasp the magnitude of what we were versus what we are now. There are many things, even in our present physical world, that defy understanding. And I just was talking to you last week about dreams is one of them. That doesn't make any sense. What is that? If you have read or studied at any level, people and, you know, by many titles, savants, geniuses, Mozart writing entire symphonies, first draft. There was no practice draft. He just sat down and wrote the whole thing, heard the whole thing in his head. Geniuses. I mean, Rain Man was based on a reality. There's a lot of people out there that can do those kind of things. They liken it to someone holding a flashlight in a pitch dark room. And the focus is on one spot and how brilliant and how bright that is. What am I saying? I'm saying, and strictly the musings of your pastor. Scary, isn't it? I think we all could do those things in the beginning. I think the level of brilliance and wisdom and intelligence and creative power that lay in man in that day would boggle your mind. And I think that when we stand with Him again, we will be that way. I mean, there is a creative element that's even in man now. I mean, the power to reason, the power to create. We can see it in man. I mean, genius. Beautiful creative power. Now, I'm not saying that there's deity in us. Please don't misunderstand me today. We are created beings. And the only God that's in us is our own imagination. I mean, it was that God complex that got us in trouble in the garden in the beginning. Make no mistake, it's still in play. But you see, our nature now, fallen, holds on to both the good elements and the bad elements. Ever since that day in the garden, guys, our desire to be God and to create life and to control life independently of God, we have actively pursued that, haven't we? I mean, we have science that's deep in the molecular level. I read a whole article in the paper on Sunday about how they strongly believe that certain branches, I know this is not black helicopter stuff. This is actually in a real newspaper, okay? That certain scientific branches have developed a
hybrid machine and living being, and in the form of a moth, a very, very, very small spy device that will fly around and they can watch from a moth. And that the circuits are literally grown in the larvae. How's that for messing with your brain? I think in these days, if you can imagine it, it's probably out there. I certainly even science and major media will tell you that satellites can read the license plate off your car. Big Brother is watching. People always get a little paranoid about that, and I'm like, I ain't got anything to hide. They want to watch me, I'll mow my lawn. But mankind has been kind of going out to this God complex, and we're in science now. We're dealing with splitting atoms and on the submolecular level, we're cloning. We're doing a lot of stuff that is rapidly pursuing the creation of life. I don't think that's going to happen. But something happened to us when we took of that tree. Something that wasn't supposed to. We got all askew and we're not on the path we should be, but it does and will affect us throughout all of time as long as history continues to play out here on this earth. Man, at this point, knew good and evil, according to the scripture. But that knowledge came with a catch. It was, I guess, Satan's fine print. He failed to let us know, failed to mention. And that's the fact that the good that we see, we are now unable to fulfill and enjoy, because the evil that we see, we simply are unable to resist. See, we thought it was such an inviting thing. That's kind of how sin goes. Do you ever notice on the front side of sin, it looks so good, it looks so sweet, it looks so inviting, And so oftentimes the world is so good in its presentation, I love the fact that Hollywood presents, free sex, premarital sex, to be such a natural and wonderful thing. It's like you go out on a first date and, oh, it's so wonderful, and you go home and go to bed together. And so you know what the world does? They do that. You ever notice that things don't work out quite like they do in the movies? And you wake up the next day and you look at this guy and you go, oh no, what have I done? I don't even know you, let alone like you. See, that's Satan's ploy. That's the fine print. That's the good and evil. Oh, we know the good, but we are unable to resist the evil. So what happens is here we are, 2007, and our great knowledge, what it's come to mean is bondage and powerlessness, despite how much we would like to believe otherwise. Verse 23 says, I keep telling people, stop driving by and honking. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. In the garden there was, according to Scripture, a second tree. One that apparently man and woman could freely eat. I don't see any problem here. But instead of focusing on life, I find it interesting they focused on the flesh, the power, and the pleasure. Now there would be no more tree of life. It would be absent from the reality. So mankind today would know good and evil, but we'll only know it for a finite period, kids. Because now there comes death to each one of us. Death is assured for all of mankind. And the irony of all that I've been talking about here for the past few minutes, the irony of all this is one of the greatest motivating elements of our time and every moment of time since that day is to reacquire that which we have lost.
eternal life. It's the great motivator. It's behind everything we do, to live forever. It's what we want more than anything. And the amazing thing is that prize is, in reality, still available. Today we have that cryogenics, and some of them, they only save your head, you know. And I don't want anyone to just save my head. You know, I'm fond pretty much of the rest of my body. I don't want them to wake up my head, you know. I don't think I'd like that very much. And it's just silly. They're spending thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars for you to freeze their head. You know, and then someday the man will have the ability to, you know, make you some bionic man, you know, and you can run around forever. And it's like, man, I don't want to live that long. I always figure by the time I get to old age, I'd be... And have you met old people like this? They get to the end, it's like, you know, they're pretty much ready to go. They've seen enough, done enough, heard enough, had quite enough. The only way, guys, today to have that eternal life is new birth. Jesus Christ. Redemption of one fallen man, me, gives me that eternal life. Finish up in verse 24. It says, so he drove out man and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Man was driven out. I wonder how many of us that's our relationship with God. He drives you out of the great things of your life just simply because you continue to sin against Him. I want you to notice the situation that we're reading here, okay? And I pointed out as we close this chapter is because I think that we so oftentimes really misunderstand God's grace and God's redemption. And again, this is that lie of Satan. Oh, you'll know good and evil. See, that was pretty much true. It was the fine print. Even though Adam and Eve would continue here, Adam and Eve at this point, and no one would deny this, they have lost something very special, a very special aspect of their being. And please understand, they never got it back. It wasn't like, okay, now you got to leave the garden. A couple weeks later, okay. Now, are you going to do that again? No? Okay, you can come back in the garden. God wasn't standing Adam and Eve in a corner with a little dunce cap. He wasn't giving them a timeout. He threw them out of the garden, and He threw them out of the garden for the rest of their lives. They never returned again. Why do I bring that up? Because, gang, you need to realize today that many times, more often than not, sin has that effect in our lives. It's just a reality. God will forgive. God will bless you. But I would never want you to make a mistake. Sin comes with a price. And some things you're just not ever going to get back again. I think oftentimes we can abuse God's grace believing, you know what, I'll just indulge here and then I'll ask God to forgive me. And then, you know, he said He'll forgive me, everything will be fine. Yes, He will forgive you. But there will be scars, man. There'll be a price. Many of us have lost things we ain't going to get back. We've lost spouses because sin in our lives, and we're not going to get it back. Many of us carry literally the physical scars or the physical diseases because of our past life. And it'll be for the rest of our lives. And it seemed like a small thing at the time, and we thought, well, you know, I can get out of this. God forgives, guys, but Adam and Eve never saw the garden again. Please understand tonight that no one of us in this room can sin with impunity. Sin comes with a price. It may mean that we can lose something very dear to us, and oftentimes, we're never going to get it back. If God has restored you and He's given you back that, oh, I hope you know how thankful you should be tonight. Others carry those scars and are a testimony and would testify tonight of the truth of this reality, of this passage. We look at Adam and Eve and we think that they sinned to such a huge degree and it was such a gross sin. How could they be so stupid? When in reality, we didn't need Adam and Eve. We all would have, you know, committed that sin. I mean, it could have just been Bob and Jane, you know, whoever, just followed right after them. Jesus wants to have a relationship with us that is ongoing, that is eternal, and He wants to bless you. And there are so many blessings in this life, and you all can say amen to that if you know it, because He has given us so much. But this sin that Adam and Eve committed, that probably didn't seem to be a big thing at that time, man has paid the consequences ever since that day. And you can look around your life, and maybe you physically are dealing with the consequences, spiritually, mentally dealing with the consequences, but yet many of us continue to involve ourselves in things that we know we're not supposed to. We know that God is saying no. We're saying it's not a big thing. All sin is a big thing to God. There is no degrees of sin to God. He will forgive just as quick, the big as the little, but do not kid yourself. There are consequences. Be smart. Hear His voice while you can hear Him. And don't shut Him off. That's my counsel to you tonight. Let's stop there. I don't want to begin the next chapter. Let's all stand.